I've preached to you guys before, and I've said to you, it's remarkable that Mary is the first one to encounter the risen Christ. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to repeat myself on those. It's a sermon worth preaching, but not again this morning. But Mary was undeniably the least qualified person to meet the risen Christ. And yet she's the one that God chose. And she represents so much. She represents so much from a theological perspective. She represents so much as a, she's playing a role. She's playing a part. She is a representative of humankind because she takes the part of the new Eve and the new creation. She's the first to take of the fruit of the tree and to eat it and believe. Where woman was the first one to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she becomes the new Eve and the new creation, and she's the proto-apostle. She's the first one Jesus sends, and she is this. She's God dignifies women in Mary Magdalene, making her the first to see him, the first to be sent out. He glorifies women and takes them from a subservient role in a male-dominated world and places them right alongside their Adam, where they're supposed to be and where they're supposed to be in the beginning. I don't think Mary understood any of that. I don't think she had any clue. I don't know that she ever saw that develop, even in her lifetime. But we look at it now in 2,000 years of retrospect, and we can say clearly, oh, we know what God was doing with Mary Magdalene, and we thank God for that. She didn't need to understand him. And I'm saying to you that while we do need to understand certain things about the gospel, and while it is important for us to have these intellectual exercises, I want you to know that the very first moment, the most beautiful part of the day, is that glorious rising of the sun. And that, my friends, is an emotional response. It's an emotional, heartfelt response to the rising of the Son of God. And I encourage you, especially those of you who are prim and proper, you know, British upper crust, you know, just stiff upper lip and all that, eh, what? I encourage you, get emotional. The next response, the next part, as the sun rises a little bit higher in the sky, we do see the intellectual response, because we've got Peter and we've got John looking into the tomb, and there's no one there, and they're asking questions, and they don't encounter the risen Christ yet. And there's those guys on the road to Emmaus. They've heard about the women. They've heard about somebody else's emotional response, but that's not good enough for them. They need to think this through. They need to process it through. They don't understand. They're emotional too. Their emotion is disappointment. Their emotion is grief. But they need a slightly different kind of intervention. And this is what God does. God sends Jesus to walk alongside them on the road. And there, as they're walking alongside, he's walking alongside him. He says, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And they're all confused and so forth. And they say, "What don't you know?" And he says, "Well, come on, tell me a little bit more about it." When they explain it to him, he says, "You foolish people! You are you so blind you can't see? Come on, let's go back to the scripture." And he takes them to Moses and the prophets, and it's an intellectual exercise. He takes them through and shows them, essentially, that God said something a long time ago. This is what he said. I'm going to send my son. Now, he didn't say it all in one place, but he said it. You can piece it together from the Old Testament in all these different places, and you get this picture. I'm going to send my son. He's going to be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, not an angel. I'm not going to send some other servant. I'm not going to send a person. I'm going to send myself. I'm going to come, God in the flesh, and I'm going to live amongst you, and I'm going to show you that I'm God. And when I've shown you that I'm God, I'm going to die for you, for the sin of the world. And I'm going to take away that sin and a cruel cross, and I'm going to take it to hell, and I'm going to be punished on your behalf. And then I'm going to rise for your justification. And this process of God saying it, it's all there in the Old Testament, and here's Jesus fulfilling it. And so the intellectual exercise is, God said it, now God has done it. Now I'll tell you what. That leads us to a place of change. That leads us to a place of change, because our brains are there to serve our hearts. I was at a conference not too long ago where the guy was talking. He said, "You know what? You're not expected as a Christian to just dismiss your brain. You're not expected to dismiss your intellect. Intellect is a very important part of your human makeup. God gave us our brains. But understand this, that your brain is there to serve your heart. Your heart is the first part that gets moved. Your brain then comes up with reasons to explain why you got moved." Okay? I was reading a psychology book recently where this atheist psychologist who actually has a couple of good things to say. Imagine that. He said that we're like riders on an elephant. Our emotions are like the elephant. They're pretty much going to go wherever they want to go, because they're big enough and powerful enough to do that. But our brains, our intellect, our reasoning is like the rider on the elephant that basically figures out in advance where the elephant's going to go and then kind of makes adjustments so that the elephant doesn't hurt itself on the way. But the elephant's pretty much going to do what the elephant is going to do. Now, the truth is you can train the elephant. You can persuade the elephant that needs to go left here or right there, and you can train the elephant to do something valuable. But in the end, if the elephant wants to do something, the elephant's going to do what it wants to do, okay? And I don't think any rider on any elephant's going to mess with that elephant when the elephant wants to do what the elephant wants to do. And so it is that your emotions are going to run where your emotions want to run. And intellectually, we become great justifiers. We're like lawyers. We come up with reasons to explain why we did what we did. And those of you who've been in a marriage for any length of time know that you're a very good lawyer, most of you, right, sitting right here. You're an excellent lawyer. You make a decision because that's the way you felt, but now you've got to explain why you made that decision so the other person can understand you made the right decision. And so we become supreme justifiers of what we do. Well, I want you to know that the intellect serves the heart. And God is interested in getting our intellect online. And so what he does is he approaches these guys and he begins to deal with them on an intellectual capacity. He says, okay, this is what you've studied. Now let me show you how that's actually working out. And he starts to connect all the dots. He starts to put the puzzle pieces together and the picture begins to emerge. And all of a sudden, emotions begin to happen inside of their heart. As they see, as the intellectual part falls into place, as the puzzle pieces go, an emotional response takes place. What happens to these guys? They're so filled with excitement that they get up and they run 7 miles back to Jerusalem, up hills, down hills, 7 miles northwest. That's where Emmaus is, from Jerusalem to the northwest. And it's a very hilly place up through the hills of the hill country of Benjamin. And to run back on that road is going to be up and down hills at nighttime. It's a very, it's a well-trodden path, but there are probably all kinds of bandits on the road. They're willing to endure any kind of trial or difficulty. They're willing to even go through, potential, bandits getting a hold of them here. They're going to run to Jerusalem. Why? Because something happened. The elephant was engaged. And man, I tell you what, when God reaches us on an intellectual level, something happens. And God is interested in getting you intellectually. So let's think about this resurrection thing intellectually for just a minute. Can we do that? Let's just think about it philosophically then, about what the resurrection actually means. Most of us probably don't believe in resurrection. Now, we're good Christians and we've been to Sunday school or whatever, and we'd say we believe in resurrection. But quite honestly, how many of you have ever been to a funeral before and ever seen somebody lying in the casket? Okay. Now, I know that that's a very somber moment. Let's not think about Aunt Susie or somebody who's very precious to you who passed away, but let's think about sometime you went to somebody else's funeral and that person was just, an acquaintance. And that person's in the open casket and they're all made up and stuff and they look like a wax figure. Have you ever thought that person's going to just jump up out of that casket and start running around? It would be really creepy, wouldn't it? It would be kind of creepy. Now, you're happy when they close the casket and take it and bury it in the ground because that's just the finality. That's the end of that, and you're done with that. But most of us wouldn't sit and look there and think, that person can actually come back. And I'll tell you why we don't think that way, because we don't see it. And typically, we're the kind of people who, just with human nature, we believe what we can see. Empirical evidence, that's scientific. We want to be able to see it, right? That's what the intellect works on. We need to see things in order to believe them. And so what these guys get is they get an empty tomb. These guys who are not responding emotionally, they get an empty tomb. And they get a bunch of questions. And for a while, they don't get an encounter with the risen Christ. And that's why they don't have any faith. Because what they got is questions. Empty tomb. Okay, what could have happened? Well, somebody took the body. That's an obvious answer. Or maybe somebody didn't put the body there in the first place. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lied when they said they put the body there. Maybe they didn't put the body there. Maybe they've taken the body somewhere else because they were afraid that the Jewish people, that the Jewish leaders would remove the body or do some desecrate it or something. So we've got to go in and question those. So they go and they probably send people to question, hey, what do they do with this guy? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are saying, hey, we were there. We put him in the tomb. We were the last ones to see him. We rolled the stone over. He's there. They put a seal on the tomb, put a guard there. He's there. No, he's not. You and I probably don't believe in resurrection. Unless, of course, we really have grappled this stuff and come to a place of sincere faith. But the idea that somebody actually could come back, that's like superstitious and weirdness and voodoo and stuff. I mean, that's kind of weird stuff. Think about it. From a philosophical standpoint, what happens to us when we die? Well, there's various different reasons. There's various different things that people throw out there. We could post-mortem nihilism. How about that? We die, we are nothing. We just dissipate. The energy is gone. Our thoughts are whatever, they just, you know, that individual who was there is gone. Strange thing about that, nobody really wants to believe that, because that's kind of scary in and of itself. But, I mean, what else, you know, the other options are, well, you continue to exist, but where do you exist? So you exist in... Well, what's an option? Come back, perhaps, as another form of life, maybe? You're just kind of transferred from one body to the next, or you emerge as a tadpole somewhere, or maybe you're a cat, or maybe you're Osama bin Laden, I don't know, or something. God forbid, right? So there's that option. There's the reincarnation option. There's the post-mortem nihilism option. There's always the idea that you just become one with the cosmos and you're just part of the energy out there because, you know, it's just, that's the final state. So you've just merged into a cosmic something. That's not very attractive either. Let's think about it for just a minute. If somebody comes back, then forget that it was Jesus and forget that this was 2,000 years ago. Just think about it. If Aunt Susie came back, okay, what does that tell you? Well, it's raising some questions for sure, but it tells you for certain that when she died, something continued that was her. Now, just philosophically, if Aunt Susie actually comes back, it's the same Aunt Susie. Same body, same person, same personality, same memories, identifies you, identifies other people, knows all the stories, can tell you exactly what happened yesterday, what you ate for lunch, can sit and eat something with you. Let's just say Aunt Susie does all that. What does that tell you? That tells you Aunt Susie didn't die. She went somewhere else. That tells you Aunt Susie's body, now let's just say Aunt Susie's body was buried. Let's say Aunt Susie's body decomposed. Let's say it was dust, and suddenly Aunt Susie came back. And you could recognize it was Aunt Susie. You could show a photograph and say, look, it's Aunt Susie. And it was scientifically proven, or it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was, in fact, a real live person, not an impersonator. This is really Aunt Susie. What does that tell you? That tells you that death is not the end. So intellectually then, if we start to comprehend where resurrection goes, it must mean then that death is not the end, but death is, it's a portal to somewhere else. Are you guys hanging with me? This is why I told you that the best part is the sunrise. This is somewhere just after the sunrise when the sun's not orange anymore. You're like, that's boring. I'm going to go home. Okay. Think about it. If you rise from the dead, you're still the same person, people can recognize you, then what about all those people that you wronged? What about those people who had something against you? What happens now? Let's just say that you come back and it's all still you. And everybody else who died that you wronged, maybe you murdered them, maybe they murdered you. Well, I don't know, but you come back, both of you, and you're standing there staring at each other. What now? Now you kill the guy who killed you, and then you just go back and forth in an eternal murder case, right? Between, no. What if you're standing there, you're staring at this person, and that person wronged you, or you wronged that person, and now you've passed through death already. What happens next? Well, from an intellectual standpoint, the only possible progression is that if you are raised from the dead and you are still the same person, then there is no longer any idea of anonymity in death. Death is actually, on the other side of death is really you, and you're really still responsible for your actions. Which means the only possible solution is that there's going to be a judgment. Can you get it? You get this picture? In other words, if somebody truly does rise from the dead, then it means you and I are eternal beings, and that you and I will have to give account for what we've done. That's what resurrection means intellectually. I don't know if you guys followed my, it was a little bit of random thought there, but I hope you guys could kind of get, I'm not brilliant at explaining it, but I feel like the guy who's scratching equations on the board and trying to get you to see the progress. It's really not that difficult, but I hope I got you. Resurrection equals eternal life, check, equals judgment, check. Let me say this. In Christ's death, all of our illegitimate hopes of salvation through morality perish. Let me explain. In Christ's death, the fact that Jesus actually died, all of our illegitimate hopes of salvation through morality perish forever. Salvation through morality. I do the right things, I'm a nice guy, and I gain salvation, right? That's the idea. Well, here's the problem. Jesus was the nicest guy that ever lived. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, I'm sure you might have thought a little differently when he was taking up a whip against the guys in the temple. But actually, because those guys were abusing the people and so forth, you would actually have looked at Jesus and say, you're my hero, man, and you would have loved this guy. He's a superhero of superheroes. He's awesome. He's wonderful. And you're looking at this guy saying, he's the nicest guy that ever lived. Okay, if Jesus dies, all right, that means that the guy who taught the morality, that you know, turn the other cheek, the guy who taught don't be afraid about tomorrow, just be worried about it, you know, just be thankful to God for what you have today, tomorrow's got enough worries of its own. The guy who taught us these incredibly powerful moral teachings is dead by age 33. He's been killed by all the bullies. What does that tell you? That tells you, philosophically, that the good guy always gets done in by the bad guy, really quickly. So from an intellectual standpoint, if we only believe that Jesus was a good man and Jesus was a guy who's just had good teachings, we're actually complete idiots and total fools. Because if we follow his line of teaching and we do what he did, we're going to end up in the same place that he did. The world is full of self-gratifying, self-indulgent, self-justifying bullies who always look to the guy who's got the moral high ground and say, you know what, you're getting in my way. You're bringing guilt and shame into my life. Let's get rid of you. And that's what happens. So if we are truly, you know, survival of the fittest and all the rest of that, and if we really are, you know, saying, hey, look at all these things, and we think ourselves so smart, and yet we still admire the teachings of Jesus, then we're complete and absolute idiots. If you believe that it's survival of the fittest and it's just an evolutionary process, and yet you still cling to some form of moralism, I can't help you. I just can't help you. Jesus is, look, the evidence is in. The verdict is in. The good guy gets it. The bad guy gets away with it. So if I want to try and live my life in some sort of moral way without having a supernatural experience of the risen Christ, and I just want to live my life by the morals and the teachings of Jesus and think that somehow by doing the right thing, I'm going to be a good enough person to get away with it and have a nice life on earth, and then whatever comes next comes next. You know what? I'm missing the point. And not only am I missing the point, I'm missing the point badly. It'd be better for you to just go and live like a hooligan and just take whatever you want to take and live the way you want to live and just be perverse and let the chips fall where they may. Go and do the best you can. Because Jesus died.